Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the last chapter of Nehemiah. That's chapter 13. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. We're going to read from verse 4 down to verse 22. But we will be looking at the entire chapter. Let's hear the word of God. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It grieved me bitterly. Therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room, and I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Pedaiah. And next to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful. And their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this. And do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also who brought in fish and all kinds of goods, and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves. They should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. As we come to this final chapter of Nehemiah, I wish it had ended on the same high spiritual note that we found in chapters 10, 11 and 12. But that is not the case, sadly. We read in chapter 10 that they had taken an oath to walk faithfully in God's word. That is in chapter 10 and verse 29. They entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his ordinances and his statutes. In chapter 12, the city had been vibrating with joy as the walls have been dedicated, but that is now a distant memory. The people had affirmed, we will not neglect, we will not forsake the house of the Lord. And yet you find in chapter 13 and verse 11, Nehemiah remonstrating with the nobles and the leaders, the rulers, why is the house of God forsaken? What had gone wrong? This is a case, a classic case of backsliding. And in the absence of a firm, principled, biblical leadership exercised by a man like Nehemiah, in his absence, things had gone quickly downhill. We read in chapter 13 and verse 6 that Nehemiah had, after 12 years, gone back to the king Artaxerxes in Susa, and then at some point subsequently he had returned, and when he returned to Jerusalem he found that the rot had set in during his absence. So I want to look at two things this evening. First of all, I want to look at the broken promises of a backsliding people, and then secondly, the determination of an uncompromising leader. And I believe there is a great deal to instruct us here, to warn us, to encourage us. So first of all, let's look at the broken promises of a backsliding people. If you haven't already done so, when I referred to it earlier, turn back to chapter 10 and verse 29. We read that, but now let's look at some of the details of that oath that they took. Verse 30, we would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares of any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we would forego the 7 years' produce and the exacting of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. And then go all the details of the provision made for the Levites and for the priests to offer up and to exist on those offerings. And it comes to the end of that section, the end of that chapter 10, we will not neglect the house of our God. And when you look and read through chapter 13, one promise, one part of the oath after another is broken. Their joyful obedience and faithfulness has begun to fall apart. Chapter 13 begins well. They put away Ammonite and Moabite people who had come among the people of God. But that is the last positive thing you find in chapter 13. And it is not clear either when that actually took place. It certainly is before all this that we have read together this evening. There are 5 elements in their backsliding, 5 related things. First of all, in verses 4 to 9, there is the compromise of the priest, Eliashib. This man was the high priest. And what had he done? He allied himself with Tobiah. Now you might have thought and you might have wished, oh, we've heard the last of Tobiah. He was a standing enemy of Nehemiah. He had opposed them tooth and nail. He was a long-standing thorn in Nehemiah's flesh. And what had Eliashib done? Well, he'd given him a room. He'd given him a storeroom in the temple. He'd emptied it of all the things that were stored there for the sacrifices and the offerings for the Levites to use. He'd emptied those out, and it allowed this man to put all his household's goods. It's almost as if you've got a private apartment in the temple. Tobiah, this enemy of God and of the people of God. Tobiah's got more than a foot in the door. He's got a room in the house of God. And all his personal belongings are there. Eliashib had compromised. Here it is, this is a key man. He's a key figure. He's the high priest. And he's allowed this enemy of God's people into the house of God and given him a room that he can use for himself. Nehemiah is grieved. He is greatly distressed when he discovers this on his return to Jerusalem, there in verse 7. I discovered the evil. Notice that, the evil. This is a wicked thing that this man had done. It grieved me bitterly. And then, not surprisingly, as I say these things are related, verses 10 to 13, the people had stopped bringing offerings, tithes, in order to support the sacrifices and in order to give provision for the Levites. The Levites had no land. That was the plan. They had no land. They depended upon the offerings of the people. But the people stopped bringing these things. The portions for the Levites, we are told, had not been given to them. The people weren't bothering. So what did the Levites had to do? They stopped the service of God in the temple. They had to go and find fields and provide food for themselves, because the people certainly weren't doing that anymore. And Nehemiah remonstrates with the rulers. He lays the blame clearly at their feet. Why haven't you done something about this? Why haven't you prevented this? You see, it's not simply, well, the people have not been bringing their tithes and their offerings. The fact is that the worship of God was profoundly affected. So the people were not bothering now to support the Levites. They were not bothering with the worship of God. And so it's not surprising then, in the third place, that we find they were profaning the Sabbath day. Verses 15 to 22. The fourth commandment had been given in the 10 words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. It was a day of rest. It was a day when they were to remember God their creator and God their redeemer, God their sustainer. And what are they doing it? They're demeaning and dishonoring that day. They're demeaning God, his glory, his greatness, his goodness towards them. They are now abandoning this commandment of God. Having said that they would not use it as a day of trading, they are now selling food and providing food, selling provisions. Jerusalem's become a trading place. Even the nations are beginning to trade. The nations, the traders from Tyre are coming in with their fish and other provisions. And so the nation now has defiled itself in this kind of way. So the Sabbath is being corrupted. So you see the pattern that is emerging. A high priest has defiled the house of God. The nation is ignoring the support of the Levites and the worship of God. The Sabbath day is being profaned. And now verses 23 to 27, which we did not read, we find there that they are losing their identity. In those days, says Nehemiah, I also saw Jews who'd married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Ashdod was one of the cities of the Philistines. Moab and Ammon were inveterate enemies of the nation, and half the children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah. That's how far it had got. The marriages were so well established that the kids who were growing up in the city, they couldn't speak the language. They couldn't speak Aramaic. They spoke the language of their mother or the language of their father. Years before, the prophet Hosea had warned the nation, mix yourself among the peoples and aliens will devour your strength. There are grey hairs, said Hosea, on you, and you don't know it. You can't recognize it. You can't see it. You haven't got the point at all. You just simply are blind. Now remember, this is not racial hatred. This is not ethnic cleansing. We've said that before. This is an issue of maintaining their identity, their purity as the people of God, and not allowing pagans in to call the tune and cause the people to sin by taking them back to idolatry. That is Nehemiah's concern. In verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. And Nehemiah says, history is repeating itself. And there is a fifth and last element in this backsliding. We've mentioned Tobiah. Remember the other man? The other enemy, Sanballat. He appears. What happened here? Verses 28 and 29, the fifth element. One of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. Tobiah had a room for his household goods in the temple, in God's house. Sanballat had a son-in-law from the high priestly family, one of the sons of Joiada, a grandson of the high priest, is now married to Sanballat's daughter. So he has a foot, again, of influence, power. He has a say. And the potential, therefore, defiling the priesthood is high. So you have these five elements that we've briefly scanned over. The promises of a backsliding people have been broken. That's what backsliding is. It is going back on doing God's will and doing God's word. These people had sworn an oath. This is what we will do. This is what we will do. This is what we will do. We are pledging ourselves to it. And now they've turned away from that. How do you respond when you read that? Nehemiah responded with grief and distress. What do you think? You say, well, not surprising, really. That's the way it is. When Nehemiah goes, there's a saying in the English language, when the cat's away, the mice will play. Nehemiah, the leader's gone. He's gone back to Babylon. He's gone back to Susa. And the thing begins to fall apart. It's a pity it happened, you might say, but well, we shouldn't expect anything really much better than that once Nehemiah is out of the picture. But Nehemiah grieved bitterly. He was not just shrugging his shoulders and saying, oh, there we are. I should have expected this to happen. He saw what was happening as an evil, as a great evil. He saw this backsliding as a transgression against God, the breaking of his laws, and the going back on the promises which the people had undertaken. This was sin against God. And it was inviting God's wrath. When he remonstrated with them in verse 18, did not your fathers do this? Did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. This has all happened before. Haven't you learned anything? Why are you repeating the sins of our fathers? Why are you going back on all these things and repeating the folly of Solomon? What would you do in a situation like that? I'm sure you would throw up your hands in horror. If you had any ounce of, even an ounce of godliness in you, you would throw up your hands in horror and distress. But Nehemiah did a great deal more than hold up his hands in horror and distress. What should you do? Well, what did Nehemiah do? What should the Church of Christ do when it is faced with backsliding, when it is faced with departures from the path that God has mapped out from us? So secondly, therefore, we want to look this evening at the determination of an uncompromising leader, an uncompromising man of God. Nehemiah was a great man. He was a man of God. He was determined to do what was right. He was not going to give way to the people and to their particular wants and wishes. He was not going to give way to their whim. He was going to stand and say, this is what we need to do. This is what is pleasing to God. And that is what we must do as a people. And that is always the difficulty for those who are leaders in the Church of Christ. When a crisis arises, will those leaders stand firm, or will they give way to the wants and wishes of the people, or will they uphold the word of God? That's the tension. So in what ways was he a great man of God? I'm going to give you four ways, and then we'll briefly seek to apply that. Four ways in which he was a great man of God. Firstly, he was a man who was constant in prayer. Four times in this chapter, verses 14, 22, verses 29 and 31, remember. Three of them are remember me. The first one we read in verse 14, let me remind you. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Verse 22, remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Verse 29, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. And then the chapter ends, remember me, O my God, for good. Do not wipe out the deeds, my good deeds that I've done for the house of God. The people have forsaken the house of God. But Lord, you know my heart. You know. Remember what I have done, the steps that I have taken. Spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Remember me, he pleads, for good. Now some say, well, this man's blowing his own trumpet. He's just making a big noise about himself, commending himself. Well, where have we ever seen Nehemiah do that? That's not his spirit. That's not him from the moment we met him. From the moment we met him, he was a man of prayer. When his brother Hanani brought the news about what was happening in Jerusalem, he fasted and he prayed. And throughout this book you find he prayed, he prayed, he prayed. And it's no different here. This is a godly man who is pouring out his heart to God. Think of what he has gone through. Think of all the toil that he's gone through, all the work that he's undertaken to do to bring about the reform. Think about the days when they marched around that city wall that had been rebuilt. What joy! The whole city of Jerusalem couldn't hold the noise in. They heard what was going in Jerusalem for miles around. And now he is plunged into grief. And he seeks the help of God to get back to where they were, to restore this backsliding people. This is a godly man then pouring out his heart to God. You get a clear window into the single-mindedness of this man, Nehemiah. His love for God, his love for the cause of God, his love for the word of God, his love for the honor of God and the temple of God. And his appeal is to remember, be remembered. But it is really an appeal for divine help. It's a cry to God. He was going to be the one who would stand against this tide of evil and wickedness that threatened the identity and the calling of the people of God. What he wanted to do, he could not do on his own. He needed help from heaven. Remember me then, O Lord, come to my aid. He commits himself. And what he is compelled to do is the only safe pair of hands in the entire universe. Faced with the fickleness of men, he flies to the faithfulness of God and pleads with him to remember what he is doing. He's a man then who is constant in prayer. Every one of these instances, you find him as a man of prayer. Then secondly, he's a man of conviction and of principle. We've seen this before, like Ezra, so Nehemiah. These men are driven by a desire to obey the word of God. Their love is first and foremost for God and for his word, and then a love for the people of God. As we've already said, a love that will not give way to their whim and to their wants, but will meet their real spiritual needs. And it shows itself, these convictions and principles that he's driven by, it shows itself by his hatred of their backsliding and their sin. He knows what is right. He knows what is good. And he stands by the teaching and the word of God. He will not be moved from that. That is his conviction. That is his underlying daily principle by which he lives and by which he acts. He is unbending in that regard. He is not a man given to compromise. He has declared war on sin. Anything that threatens the honor of God and the holiness of the people. Men and women of conviction and principle are rare in these days. A politician who is a man or a woman of conviction is very rare indeed. If you are a politician, you have to bend this way and that way, constantly accommodate and compromise. In the Church of Christ, we need men and women who are men and women of conviction and of principle. Not many that blow with the wind like the weathercock, any direction. We need people who are consistent, constant, convinced, principled. Behind all his actions, you will find biblical convictions. So he's a man constant in prayer. He's a man of conviction and principle. Thirdly, he is a man of courage and zeal. Look at the way he deals with sin. He's not afraid of Tobiah, Sanballat. He's not afraid of the rulers, the high priest, the nobles. He deals with them all the same. Notice what he does with regard to Tobiah. In verse 8, it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. He went there one day, he opened the door, and he started taking the things out and throwing them out into the street. Remind you a little bit about the Lord Jesus Christ cleansing the temple. This is defilement of the temple. But that took courage. No one else seemingly stood with him and helped him. I did this. I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Do you think Tobiah was pleased? If you went home tonight and found all your goods thrown out on the street, would you be pleased? Someone been into your house, someone been into your bedroom, and taken everything and just thrown it out on the street. You'd be pretty upset and distressed. Well, Tobiah was probably pretty upset and didn't make any difference to Nehemiah. This man was defiling the house of God. Therefore, his goods must be turned out. And he did a similar thing with Jehoiada's son and Sanballat. There in verse 28, it simply says, I drove him from me. I gave him, as it were, a big kick and pushed him away, drove him away. He had no place in Jerusalem because of his influence and effect. And then in verse 15, going back, in those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves, loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. And verse 17, I contended, I remonstrated. I just didn't stand there and, you know, casually fold my arms and have a casual conversation with them. I reasoned with them. I remonstrated with them. I sought to persuade them. What evil thing is this that you do, or which you profane the Sabbath day? That's what we call a rhetorical question. He didn't expect an answer. It was a way of pinning their consciences, a way of striking their conscience so that they would realize the sin. He was provoking, he was turning away the provoking of the wrath of God. Did not your fathers do this? Did our God not bring all this disaster on us? We've spent all our time and energy rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem. Why did we have to do that? Because God poured out his wrath on us. Are we going to repeat history? There is his courage and his zeal then there. But he's prepared to warn and to implement with vigorous and painful discipline when it was appropriate. Again, the passage we did not read. Verse 25, I contended. Here it is, I remonstrated with them. These mixed marriages. I cursed them. I struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. He pronounced those who promoted mixed marriages in this way as cursed. He struck some of them. We're not told how that, what that actually meant, or how he did that. He pulled out their hair. And then he reasoned from Scripture. Solomon. The pagan women who led Solomon into sin. You see, a man of conviction, a man of principle, will also perform acts of courage as he brings the word of God to bear on the sin of this nation. How do you feel about some of those things? Many people today say, what right is he to do those sorts of things? At the very least, you'd be annoyed. You'd be hurt. Was he being a bully boy? Some of you don't have a great deal of hair to pull out. But if I came and pulled out some of your hair, you'd be yelling. It'd be painful. If I grab a hold of that, my own hair, I can feel the pain already. If I grab hold of what little beard I've got, I can feel my face getting sore. What was he doing? Well, remember when he was first confronted with the situation in Jerusalem. He pulled out his own hair. He wasn't abusing himself. And when he did this to the people, he was not abusing them. This was an Old Testament way of showing great grief and sorrow and distress. It was a way of painful way of driving home the seriousness of the situation. But it is not physical abuse. Here is a man who has cast himself upon God, a man with firm convictions and principles, and a man who is now acting with courage and zeal to deal with the sin of the people that will lead them to coming again under the wrath of God unless someone stops them. And he cannot, as a man of God, he cannot stand by and let them have their way. Rather, he must do the things that are necessary in order to display not only his love for them, but his love for God and for the word of God, lest disaster again return on this nation. A man of prayer, constant. A man of conviction and principle, a man of courage and zeal, and a man also of competence and prudence. It's not enough simply to deal with sin. He does that. But he also takes steps to make sure that these things then are not repeated. So, for example, then in verse 11, having contended with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken? I gather them together, set them in their place." Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, the new wine, the oil to the storehouse. We start it again. He does this. And what does he do to make sure it happens and takes place? "I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah, Zadok, Pedaiah, Hanan. They were considered faithful." I found faithful men. I wasn't going to put them in charge of someone who I couldn't rely upon. I found faithful men who had some of the same convictions as I had. And their task was to distribute to their brethren. And on that the worship of God depended. So he is competent and prudent. Then in verse 19 you'll find him setting guards on the gates of Jerusalem. He doesn't simply say it's wrong to trade on the Sabbath day. He took steps to make sure that no one did. He couldn't trust these merchants of Tyre. He couldn't trust even some of the people who lived in Jerusalem. He'd exposed their sin. He'd warned them. He'd remonstrated with them. But he took steps to guard the gates of Jerusalem, commanded them to be shut, and he personally gave charge and posted his own faithful, trusted servants on the gates. That's the kind of man he was. A great man, a godly man. A man of prayer, a man of conviction, a man of courage, a man of competence. You get a feel then for this man, the situation that faced him when he returned after his absence of several years. He must have felt very lonely. Hence his prayers. But it does seem that the people followed him. So what can we learn from all this? What are we going to take home tonight? I think first of all, we should recognize the need for such men as leaders in our 21st century churches. Men who are constant in prayer, men of conviction and courage and competence. Not bully boys. Let me assure you, in the light of what we've read, Pastor Jeremy and I are not going to come round and start cursing you if you fall into sin. Neither are we going to come round and start plucking out your hair. That is not something that has sanction in the Word of God. But if you backslide, if you fall into sin, particularly if it is scandalous sin, public sin, don't expect us to stand on the sidelines and fold our arms and turn a blind eye and a deaf ear. There is too much at stake for you and for the Church of Jesus Christ and for Christ himself and the honour and glory of Christ. Where does the safety of the Church of Christ lie in any generation? Ultimately, the safety of the church lies in Christ. But the same Christ raises up pastors, teachers, shepherds. He doesn't raise up wimps who turn a blind eye, because they will not protect and lead the flock of Christ. But he raises up men of God who care about the honour of God and who care about the sheep of Christ and love them enough to tell them the truth and not to give way and yield to their felt wants and whims. Rather, they will discern the true needs of the church and the true needs of sheep in the flock of Christ and bring them back to God. That's why the task of an elder and a pastor in the church of Christ is one of the most difficult tasks on the face of the earth. It's not something I would run into. It was not something I would volunteer for in one sense. It is something I am compelled to do, because that is the task that God has appointed me to do. And after many years of doing it, it is one of the most difficult tasks that any man could ever be asked to embrace. But it is a task that is absolutely necessary in every generation. So you should pray that God would continue to raise up such men as Nehemiah, such men of prayer, conviction, courage, and competence to do the work of the ministry. There's a second thing I think we can learn. It'd be very easy for us to look at this and say, oh, look, you know, there it goes again. It happens in every generation, doesn't it? And we draw then a conclusion, well, nothing is really perfect. We're never going to really attain to that perfection. So, you know, does it really matter? Certainly when it costs you a great deal, does it really matter? People become gloomy, people become pessimistic. They say, well, whatever you do is only going to last a generation anyway, so why throw yourself into it? Yeah, well, if there's scandal or sin, you've got to deal with that, but you know, you don't need to go into too much detail about all this sort of thing. You don't need to chase after any backsliding. Oh, you can just let it go a bit. It will right itself in the end, will it? You know what our Bibles teach us? What would have happened had Nehemiah turned a blind eye to those things that were happening in Jerusalem? What do you think would have happened? You get some idea when you read the book of Malachi, which is the last prophet in the Old Testament. But that may turn some of you and say, well, yeah, here it is again, you know, they're backsliding again and again. What's the point? If you had asked Nehemiah, why are you doing this? Why not just allow these things? Look, this happens in every generation. So why are you getting so heated? Why are you getting so upset? Why are you taking such strong action? Just leave off a bit. Cool down. Back off. I think Nehemiah would have said, or one of the old Scottish covenanters said, the covenanters were persecuted. One day, one of the persecutors came to one of these covenanters and said, look, why don't you just back off? You know, make life a bit easier for yourself. And the man turned to him and said, I would have God honored now. I would have God's name honored now. And I think that's the issue. Turn a blind eye to sin. Let it go. And what happens to the honor of God and the honor of Christ? It's destroyed. I'm asking you, would you have God honored now in this generation? That's all I can be accountable for. This generation, you, as a pastor. The day will come when I'm gone. I will not be responsible for you, but I will have God honored here and now while I am alive. Because that is what God requires. And those are the kinds of men that God requires. And God, the Church of Christ, needs in this day and generation. But then let me balance that thirdly and lastly by saying this. Yes, you look at Nehemiah, he is a great man. But he is only a human leader. And there's always incompleteness. Ultimately, a chapter like this, with its sad declension, leads us and points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ alone is the head of his church. He is the true and the ultimate shepherd of God's flock. Prophets, priests, and kings failed in varying degrees in the Old Testament days. Nehemiah and Ezra worked and did valiantly in their day and in their generation. But they do not live forever. And what do we read in the New Testament about Jesus Christ, the head of the church? We will come to it shortly in Ephesians chapter 5. Christ loved the church. Christ gave himself for the church to sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. To what end? That he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Our confidence ultimately then is in Christ and the work that he will complete. Paul told the Philippians, God who's begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. What will that completion look like? A church without spot or wrinkle, holy, without blemish, a glorious church where sin will be no more. So this book ends on a sad note. But like the rest of the Old Testament, you're always looking for something more, something better. And the better has come. Christ has come. And he will finish and complete the work of redemption without fail. His grace and his power will do that. And we bless his name. Amen. Lord, we pray that you would lead us on the way to heaven, to glory. Deliver us from our backslidings. Deliver us from the error of our ways. Deliver us from any spirit of compromise. Make us men and women of prayer. Make us men and women of courage and conviction. And men and women who are competent. But above all, grant us leaders marked by these things, we pray. We ask our God, in order that your name may be honored in this generation and in the generation to come, that you, O God, would bring glory to your name through Jesus Christ in the church. We pray in his name. Amen.